This book, we are going to go over and remind ourselves of so many little things we just saw in the past books and all, but this gives a little bit of extra detail, and I like that. The Gospels, you know, that's why we have four Gospels. There's different viewpoints. There's different angles to look at it, different people writing it down, and any discrepancies, if you think about it, are actually good. I mean, any differences, because if all four Gospels said exactly the same thing the same way, you'd know something was screwy. We've seen all of Israel reckoned by genealogies. We've gone through all those names and everything. There's a few more. And then we saw the first inhabitants of Jerusalem after their return from the captivity. They came back. A lot of people think the Chronicles were written for those specific people as they came back from Babylon. We saw, you know, the chiefs of the fathers and of the priests. We saw the Levites and the porters and their work. We're going to see some more of that. Their lodgings, etc. We saw these other officers as well as the singers. And you know what was going on at the temple? I would love to be like a fly on the wall and observe this or something. Everything went according to plan. Everything was just down to structure and order. And, you know, they had shifts going on and so much going on there. But it was all orderly. And I thought of, you know, what Paul had said, 1 Corinthians 14:40. Paul said, let all things be done decently and in an order. And that's our God. Our God is a God of order, believe it or not. When you see chaos in the world or confusion, we know that's not of him. He's a God of order. He does things properly in a mannerly, orderly way. That's God's way. So anyways, then there was the repetition of the genealogy of Saul and his sons. We'd gone through that before. Now in 1 Chronicles, we're going to see in here in verse 1 some more on this. Saul and his life being the first king. This is kind of picked out and looked at some more. But it says, now the Philistines, verse 1, 1 Chronicles 10, the Philistines fought against Israel. And the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell down slain in Mount Gilboa. They're not doing well at all. And the Philistines followed hard after Saul and after his sons. And the Philistines slew Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. How sad, you know, they all die in battle together, this family. And the battle went sore against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was wounded of the archers. Then said Saul to his armor bearer, draw thy sword and thrust me through therewith, lest these uncircumcised come and abuse me. And literally, you know what? Knowing who he was, if they could capture him alive, they'd torture this guy until, I mean, ruthlessly, they would. He's the king. But his armor bearer would not, for he was sore afraid. So Saul took a sword and fell upon it. We saw Samuel warn, you know, don't touch the Lord's anointed. And I'm sure this armor bearer is thinking, you know, at one time, this guy was very anointed. He's the king. And I can't do this. He was sore afraid. So Saul took a sword and he, you know, fell upon it himself. So here we have this account of Saul's death. And it does closely agree with the account we saw before, 1 Samuel 31, verses 3 through 6. It might even be copied from it. It's so similar. But it does seem to conflict with the account there given by the young Amalekite who told David, if you remember, an Amalekite showed up one day and he told David that he had slain Saul back in 2 Samuel chapter 1. But apparently the attempted suicide by Saul had not succeeded then. So this Amalekite came by, killed Saul. He goes to David and tells him, which is really not a good thing to tell David, is it? David didn't like the news. David killed the guy. But it seems to conflict. So apparently the attempted suicide by Saul had not quite succeeded. So what his armor bearer was afraid to do, this Amalekite did. Now here's the interesting part. What was the first step in Saul going wrong? Do you remember? He didn't annihilate the Amalekites. He didn't. And here is an Amalekite taking his life. And you know what this is? The Amalekites are a symbol of your flesh. He didn't eliminate, he didn't crucify, he didn't kill the flesh. So Samuel had to do it, didn't he? He took, you know, some of the people, he took King Agag of these guys, and when Samuel saw it, he said, you didn't do what the Lord told you to do. He told you to kill them all. And Samuel took a sword and hacked Agag to pieces, which is disgusting to think about. But you know something? It's a symbol of the sin in our lives. You got to take it and hack it to pieces. And if you don't kill it, one day it comes up behind you and it kills you. So this is that picture. This Amalekite did it without any hesitation. So the very people that he was told to eliminate or execute, this is one of them. Or, and then some people say, well, okay, maybe the Amalekite, he just told David that he had slain Saul and wasn't really thinking. Maybe he was thinking that he'd gain favor from David. That's another way to look at it. I'm not sure, but in either case, his presumption cost him his own life, because in 2 Samuel chapter 1, verses 14 through 16, David kills him. Like, you think this is good news for me? David kills a messenger, and he is an enemy. Anyhow, I like the first version, that here's this Amalekite who comes back after maybe about 6 or 7 years, really, and kills Saul. And this is what the flesh will do. This is a symbol of our flesh. So this is a great picture to think about. It says here in verse 5, and when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he fell likewise on the sword and died. So Saul died and his three sons, all his house dies together. And when all the men of Israel that were in the valley saw that they fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, then they forsook their cities and fled, and the Philistines came and dwelt in them. Saul had led them so wrong. Here's the enemy coming in, taking over, moving across the land like locusts, really. So the sons mentioned here were those slain in the battle, verse 2. A fourth son isn't mentioned here, Ishbosheth. His name literally means man of sorrow, and he kind of is. He's the last one left. He rules for 5 years after Saul, or you know how you really say this? Saul. I think I'd rather say Saul, but he rules for 5 years after Saul's death. And it came to pass on the morrow when the Philistines came to strip the slain that they found Saul and his sons fallen in Mount Gilboa. And when they had stripped him, they took his head and his armor and sent into the land of the Philistines round about to carry tidings unto their idols and to the people. And they put his armor in the house of their gods, and they fastened his head in the temple of Dagon. So, you know, this whole desecrating a dead body, it doesn't mean anything to the dead body. The guy's gone. But, you know, it means something to the people who win and the people who lose. You know, this is disgusting. They still do this kind of stuff in the Middle East. They still do this stuff in a lot of cultures. Take the body and desecrate it and everything. They put his head up in the temple of Dagon, their god. So after being severely wounded in a battle against the Philistines, Saul kills himself. And when his armor bearer refused to do it, so when the Philistines see him, they find his body, they chop off his head. And then, first of all, they prayed it through their city. Saul's dead, the king is dead, you know, and they would do this kind of thing. And before they put it in the temple of Dagon as a trophy. That's what they'd think it would be, a trophy. You know, there were a lot of cultures that used to line you up outside their city just to show you, you know, you're coming by that city. It's like, we mean business. You could be one of these, whatever, or the heads or whatever. It's kind of disgusting stuff. But verse 11, and when all Yabesh Gilead heard all that the Philistines had done to Saul, they arose, all the valiant men, and took away the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons, and brought them to Yabesh, and buried their bones under the oak in Yabesh, and fasted 7 days. These guys were disgusted by what happened. These guys take the bodies and give it a proper burial. Now, so the men of Yabesh Gilead, they risked their lives to bring back the body of Saul. Why would they do this? Maybe you guys remember this. Why would they do that? Maybe you remember how years earlier when the Ammonites threatened to destroy them, they were outmanned. Here come the Ammonites and word gets to Saul. Remember this? And Saul, he's still doing well at this time. valiant. This is really noble. He gathers his men and marches like 200 miles nonstop to rescue these guys. So when the Ammonites threatened to destroy them, the men of Jabesh-Gilead sent word to Saul that they were in trouble. And these heroic men, now these guys, are recognizing Saul and his men with their gratitude here. Because many years before this, Saul delivered their city from the Ammonites. And back in 1 Samuel 11, and they repay the kindness God showed them from the hand of Saul. And I like this. Here's another lesson for us, isn't it? To remember those we should have gratitude toward. Mainly God, of course. But valiantly, Saul and his troops immediately marched all night and rescued them. And this was about, I don't know, 38, 40 years later. These guys remembered. And they went immediately, if you remember. And if we, I'm thinking here, if we sow seeds of mercy, they're going to come back to us. You sow seeds of mercy, you're going to get a crop of mercy back at you. You give people mercy. Think about that, really. Sometimes we're so mad, we don't want to forgive anybody. I'll tell you what, you've got to. And I know there's people in our lives that, I'll never forgive that guy. Or we get to the point, all right, I'll forgive him, but I'm never going to forget. Did you really forgive him? Maybe you won't forget, you know. And Saul, he wasn't a particularly honorable man eventually, but in this one case, he did do something that was good and merciful and kind. And I like that. I thought that was very noble. He rescued Jabesh-Gilead, and here his kindness is repaid, really. And because whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap, as Paul said in Galatians 6:7. Now, 1 Samuel 11:6 says that the Spirit of God came upon Saul. This is back when. When he heard those tidings, and his anger was kindled greatly. That's what happened to him. The Spirit came upon him. The Spirit moved in him. He was angered. He wanted to do something about it when he heard about that situation. You know what's interesting, too? When David took the throne, here comes David. He rightly thanked these valiant men of Jabesh-Gilead for their kindness to the memory of Saul and his sons. Because if you remember, David was so loyal to Saul. And sometimes we wonder why, right? He's ducking spears and he's still loyal to the guy. Best friend Jonathan was Saul's son, of course. But he rightly thanked these guys from Jabesh-Gilead for the kindness to the memory of Saul and Jonathan and Saul's other sons, and back in 2 Samuel chapter 2. So, verse 13, Saul died for his transgression, which he committed against the Lord, even against the word of the Lord, which he kept not, and also for asking counsel of one that had a familiar spirit to inquire of it. You guys remember this? Saul got so off track, wasn't here, the spirit departed. You know, in the Old Testament, the Spirit could come upon you, but it could depart. Today, when we get saved, the Spirit comes and dwells within us, if you're truly born again. Back then, the Spirit could leave, and definitely the Spirit left Saul. We remember when he left Samson. Samson didn't even know it, if you remember. Well, so he goes to seek a familiar spirit and inquire of it. What he did is he went to the witch of Endor, which is like, Saul, what are you thinking, man? You know, I mean, a witch. So obviously the Holy Spirit had departed, and he inquired not of the Lord, therefore God slew him. God slew him. How about that? Was it the Amalekite? Was it him? Was it the sword bearer? This says God slew him and turned the kingdom unto David, the son of Jesse. So this statement seems to contradict 1 Samuel 28:6, which says that when Saul inquired of the Lord answered him not. Now, let me explain. The problem is, though, that there's two different Hebrew words involved in all of this. In here, verse 14, the word translated inquired is the word darash. And what it means is he really sought the Lord. He really inquired. He earnestly sought an answer from the Lord. And Saul did not do that. We know that. What he did do was to inquire, and this Hebrew word would be sha'al, which means doubting, not believing. It suggests he asked in fear, with doubt, without repentance, or without real faith. What did James say about that? That double-minded man who's seeking me, who's not, you know, well, I don't know, you know, he's just fearful and praying and just no faith in all of them. he's probably not going to be rewarded. So think about that. If you're ever wondering why your prayers aren't answered, maybe you're praying not believing God. Maybe you're praying in fear. You're praying in doubt. Repent of all those things and pray over again. I'm serious. It's true. He didn't earnestly seek God. He asked in fear with doubt and no repentance too. We know that. What is it? Psalm 66:18. If there's iniquity in your heart, God won't hear you. Can you imagine that? You're praying and God won't hear you because you're a knucklehead who won't repent. I'm not going to hear your prayer until you repent. You know, anyway, so that's what's going on here. It's a kind of prayer that God didn't hear, plain and simple. Saul was a man who had incredible potential. He did. He started off so well. They figure he might have been 7 foot tall. Remember, he was head and shoulders above all the men of Israel. 7 foot tall, and a giant comes by. Which guy do you think in Israel was supposed to fight that giant? The biggest chicken of all, right? Well, anyway, he was handsome. He was tall. He was handpicked by God to be the first king of Israel. And he started out well. Remember how humble he was? He actually hid for a little while. He had the prophet Samuel to instruct him. He had one of the greatest prophets as his teacher right there to teach him and guide him and lead him. But what did he do? He didn't listen to him. He listened to him when he thought it was a good idea, but he kind of freelanced. He got his own ideas. He had a group of men round about him who were very loyal to him. And he had a great change of heart in his life. He had a great start when the Holy Spirit came upon him. So this guy had so much going for him, but his life ends up a miserable failure, basically because he disobeyed God, you know, and he also sought a demonic spirit rather than seeking the Lord. So again, whether Saul killed himself or the Amalekite did it, it says here, therefore God slew him. So that clears it up right there. And the Lord can allow severe penalties, Maybe the enemy wants at you. You remember how the enemy wanted at Peter? And Jesus says, you know, Peter, the enemy desires to sift you as wheat, buddy, but I prayed for you. You know, he wants to get at you, dude. So, I mean, it's interesting. The Lord can allow severe penalties on those who reject his word in favor of guidance from the other team, if you know what I'm saying, from occult practices. Boy, he hates this, you guys. He's warned us so much in the Old Testament of this. And this increasing modern return to reliance on spirit guides today. Somebody said, well, I have a spirit guide, and it's a beautiful little girl who comes to me and tells me. I'm like, it's a demon. It's a wake up. But it's a spirit guide and these similar so-called New Age concepts. And they're not really new. None of this stuff is new. It really, it's a reversion to ancient evolutionary pantheism, if you will, like evolution. You know, the universe is evolving and it exploded and it didn't need God, but the universe is God. And I mean, all of this garbage, it's back. It's really never gone away. It's all from Satan. Anything that's against God is from Satan. It's false. And all of this occult junk, it will eventually reap terrible judgments. For us, what we really need to do, we must pray and be people who read the word daily and seek the Lord continually. We can't be like Saul. I know people will come up to me and say, well, I went to a fortune teller. And I'm like, oh, what'd you do that for? Why? It's demonic. You know, I went to a party one time. And if everybody gave $5, you got 5 minutes with a fortune teller who was there. Remember that? Way, way, way back. And the guy, you know, what he did was he cruised around the house and he asked all the right questions and looked at the artwork. And I mean, just got real familiar with the lay of the land. And then when you went in to talk to this guy, he knew stuff about you. And you were like, wow. It was all a big joke. It was sad. But anyway, don't lose your head tomorrow needlessly in a battle you can't win on your own. Call on the name of the Lord Jesus and do what he tells you to do in his word. Worldly methods are almost always demonic. I mean, probably all the time. I'm just going to say they're often demonic. You know, thinking back, Exodus 22:18. It actually says very bluntly, it says, thou shalt not suffer a witch to live. Now, Saul would know the word of God. Saul would know this. He's the king, and he's got witches right there in his kingdom, and he actually goes to one. And this does, You shall not suffer a witch to live among your people. But I take that too, and so do all the other commentators looking at Deuteronomy. They should be killed if they will not repent, if they will not come to the Lord. It's not just you shall not suffer a witch to live in your land. You shall not suffer them, allow them to live. I really believe that. So, and again, it means among your people, and Saul was the king, but I think it also means kill him if you have to get rid of him. But anyways, Deuteronomy 18:10, no black magic, no fortune telling, no witches, no sorcerers, no casting spells, no astrologers, no horoscopes, no seeking ghosts or spirits for help or consulting the dead. If you consult the dead, eventually you're going to find out you really wish you hadn't done that. Because actually that's what he does. He seeks Samuel. And this witch pulls up this spirit who claims to be Samuel. And everybody freaks out. She's surprised that she did it. It's just, don't do it. Let's be like the shepherd who became Israel's second king, and then we'll prosper. So if you look at chapter 11, with Saul gone now, we come to the section in Chronicles that deals with the life of David, a man after God's own heart. I love this chapter because a lot of times what I'll do is I'll take a man to this chapter and say, this and Timothy and Titus, read this. We want you to consider being an elder or something like that. Then all Israel gathered themselves to David under Hebron, saying, behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh. Moreover, in time past, even when Saul was king, thou wast he that leddest out and broughtest in Israel. And the Lord thy God said unto thee, thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be ruler over my people Israel. Therefore came all the elders of Israel to the king, to Hebron. And David made a covenant with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel according to the word of the Lord by Samuel. Samuel had prophesied this long before. So it's very interesting that the Lord told David that he would feed his people and rule over them both. And there's a close connection between feeding and leading. And I believe if you want to be a leader, you need to be a feeder. You need to help your people out, inform your people, instruct your people, especially your kids. And you guys know that. We've got great parents in this room. So you need to be a leader and a feeder, whether it's in your home, maybe on the job site, especially in your ministry. Well, your family is a ministry. But the Lord Jesus said to Peter, John 21:15, if you love me, feed my sheep. Do you love me? Yes, I do, Lord. Then feed my sheep. And Peter as well, he turned around and he exhorted the elders, if you remember, in the church, to feed the flock of God. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2. So David was a shepherd, and he's really the ideal example of what God desires in a leader. You know, he was a great shepherd. He defended them. He took care of them. He fed them. And he was a feeder of sheep, and he became a ruler over God's people. So in whatever area of influence that you're in, the Lord wants us to be leaders by being a feeder as we share principles from the Word of God. And I, you know, maybe you're over some people and they're not Christian. I would still let them know where you're at. And can I share some stuff with you? Can I teach you what I read in God's Word today? I think it's relevant to us. What do you guys think about this? I mean, you know, there's a lot of places. I remember this, you know, working in the world and saying, can I share something with you guys? And some of them would go, pfft. And others of them, they'd stand there and they'd say, gee, you know, that's pretty good. What else you got? You know, you never know what's going to happen. But kids are prime examples, of course, of this. We need to feed them. But I like this. All Israel came together to David. And that's nice, you know. And before this, only one of the tribes recognized David as king. So the other tribes recognized the pretend king, Ishbosheth, again, the son of Saul, for a little while. And Ishbosheth was murdered in 2 Samuel chapter 4, taken out, we'll find out. But so now the tribes turn to David. And this is, you know what? This is David's third anointing. This is the third time he gets anointed, which is very interesting. The first was before his family and Samuel, when David was very young, 1 Samuel 16. Samuel comes through, comes to Jesse. Jesse's got all these sons. Bring them before me. One of them is going to be the king. And he brings them all before him, and he goes, it's not here. You sure you don't have any more? Well, I got that kid out there in the field, the shepherd, you know, the youngest one. Bring him through. He's the one. The Lord looks at the heart, and we know about David's heart, right? The Lord looks at the heart. The other guys didn't have the heart. The shepherd had the heart. So he was anointed when he was very young, 1 Samuel 16. The second was an anointing and recognition by the tribe of Judah after the death of Saul, 2 Samuel 2, 4. Now, this third anointing was after the defeat of Ishbosheth, again, a son of Saul, who claimed to had the right to the throne. He claimed he did, but it's sad that the tribes only turned to David when their previous choice, Ishbosheth, was taken away. They were hardheads. They didn't get it. So on this same principle, it's sad when Christians only recognize Jesus as king when all the other choices crumble. That is a way to get you to come to the Lord. The Lord will remove everything else in your life. Everything else will fall apart. Everything will crumble, and the only thing standing there is Jesus. It does work, but it's kind of sad that when all the other choices crumble, the Lord would love you to come to him of your own free will, not because things are just so bad. It's because he's so good. That's the thing he wants to stress to us. It's the goodness of God that leads to repentance. So anyways, we should choose Jesus outright, not just when other options fail. So they claimed, we're your bone and we're your flesh. So these elders of Israel received David's leadership because he was an Israelite himself. That's a big thing among Jews, Israelites, or any group of people, really. He's one of them. But this was significant because for a period of time, remember when David was living among the Philistines? So I'm sure some of them were like, hey, this guy went over to the other camp. Remember that? Well, he lived among the Philistines. So the elders of Israel put that away and they embraced David as one of their own. And again, he had led Israel out and he had brought them in. He was a great soldier, a great leader of men, a victorious man in battle. So the elders of Israel received David's leadership because he had already displayed his ability to lead. A lot of times when God calls upon you, you're already doing what you're going to be doing. We'll ask a guy to be an elder because he's doing the job of an elder. We'll ordain a guy a pastor because he's doing the job of a pastor, maybe. You know, I mean, God calls on people that he, you ever notice he doesn't call in anybody who's sitting at home watching TV. I don't see that in here anyway. Of course. So the Lord told David, you shall shepherd. I like this. Look at this. You shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over Israel. So the elders of Israel received David's leadership because it was evident God called him to lead. Now there's three characteristics that should mark anybody who leads God's people. These three characteristics should mark anyone who leads God's people. A leader must belong to God's people in heritage and in heart, all right? A leader must demonstrate the capability to lead, and a leader, here's the big one, must have an evident call from God. So if you think any of these are happening, what I would do is, Lord, show me the calling. Are you calling me? So the elders of Israel received David's leadership when they saw these things in David. And when we see these same things in leaders, we should also receive their leadership. I've seen guys raised up to leadership and maybe in the congregation is his old enemy, you know. And, oh, you can't raise him up, you know. You're not giving God credit for what's going on inside that guy. You're not giving the Holy Spirit credit for the change that he might be doing in that guy. Sometimes, if all these things are there, then you have to receive the guy in leadership, okay? I mean, the image of a shepherd in ancient times was normally as, you know, like an employee and or a dependent. He was under somebody. He was somebody's shepherd, maybe a richer man, and this guy was watching his sheep. And in David's case, he was watching his father's sheep, and I think his father was pretty well off. But he was an employee or a dependent, which confirms that David as king was answerable to Yahweh. So being answerable to a leader, I think it was easy for David to be answerable to Yahweh for his flock, God's flock. This is God's flock, David. They're my people. You're answerable to the great shepherd. So interesting as well is that this was according, look at this, to the word of the Lord by Samuel. We just read this. Probably about 30 or plus years before this, he had said so. According to the word by Samuel. And I always fall back on this. You know, when David wavered and he was scared and he was doubtful and he was running, and like any of us would, me too, but God had promised. God had promised him, you're going to be king. So all those times that he's ducking spears and he's running and everything, he thinks he's going to get killed. It's kind of like Superman, man. They can't touch you, dude. You're going to be king one day. Are you king right now? Nope. Then hang in there. You get it. Well, so it was prophesied by Samuel. And in passages like 1 Samuel 13:14, and then 1 Samuel 16:11-13, it was prophesied. But here, verse 4. And David and all Israel went to Jerusalem, which is Jebus, where the Jebusites were, the inhabitants of the land. So the city of Jerusalem was originally called Jebus. They lived there. And it's a great spot. Everything goes up, and it's got a big flat area to it, okay? You know, the whole flat thing, the temple was built up there, and on one edge of that mountain ridge was Mount Calvary. This is where David chose the temple to be. The city of Jerusalem was originally called Jebus. It was inhabited by the Jebusites, enemies of the people of God. But David desired to make Jerusalem his capital. Verse 5 says, and the inhabitants of Jebus said to David, thou shalt not come hither. You're not coming in here. Nevertheless, David took the castle of Zion, which is the city of David. It's kind of like, oh yeah, watch this. So now it's his. And the Jebusites, they said, you can't come here. This is like Satan, isn't it? Constantly saying the same things to us. You can't do that. You can't accomplish that. You're not going to succeed in this. You'll never, you know, you can't witness, you can't minister, you can't take on that challenge. And our enemy is constantly spitting out negativity, really, constantly promoting negativity. And if you remember Paul, on the other hand, he said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's one of the most abused verses in the whole Bible. This doesn't mean you can fly up to the moon and back. You know what I mean? This doesn't mean you can march into the police and take over. It doesn't. There's a lot of Philippians 4:13. If it's God's will is what it's all about. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. All the things that the Lord wants me to do. All the things that are in his will. What's in his word. What's according to his way. But fear says we can't. Faith says, yeah, watch me. And it's so inspiring to be around people who don't give reasons why they can't get something done. It's inspiring to be around people who make things happen. We got a lot of people like that around here. There's a couple guys around here. Man, they make stuff happen. And we love that about them. But, you know, what do we learn in Hebrews 11:6? It says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. It's going to take faith, isn't it? It's going to take faith to continue on as a servant, as a shepherd, obviously as king. But I'm convinced that the greatest curse on the people of God today is that we make all of our decisions, or maybe not us, but people make decisions based on logical assumptions. Well, let's weigh the odds and look at the statistics and let's figure it out. Let's go to a fortune teller. No, I mean, you know, all these things. Remember Spock? That sounds logical, Captain. Thank you, Spock. But anyways, we need to be people of faith. We do. We need to be people of faith. We want to please the Lord. David was a guy like that. I love it, you know. The Bible centers on and dwells in faith, and that's the kind of guy that David is. In verse 6, and David said, whosoever smiteth the Jebusites first shall be chief and captain. So Joab, the son of Zeruiah, who happens to be David's sister, this is his nephew, which is kind of cool. The son of Zeruiah went first up and was chief. And David dwelt in the castle, therefore they called it the city of David. So David declares, we're going to take Jerusalem and nothing's going to stop us. And then he turns to his guys and he said, the first one to go in, get inside the city, will be my general. So this man, Joab, he pops up, finds his way in by sliding through the sewer and coming up inside the city, as we saw in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 8. He's willing to go through the sewer. And I thought, this is a great description of the earth, isn't it? It's a sewer. But he slew the Jebusites, and then he opens the gates, and all the other soldiers rushed in. So when you look at the men and women that God uses, it's not the ones who say, we can't do this. This can't be done. We can't win this. Nah, that doesn't sound, you know. It's those who say, we're going to find a way, even if it means sliding through the sewers. How's that? You could write that on your wall somewhere, okay? But that's exactly what the Son of David did for us, didn't he? Think of Jesus coming down to this planet. It's like a sewer to him. But he lived among us. He did what he had to do to save us. He did this for us in this sewer of earth, so to speak. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He died for us. Well, verse 8 here, and David now, he built the city round about, even from Millo. Now, I've done a lot of study on this, and there's a lot of conjecture about it, but I basically get the idea that on one end of the Temple Mount, there's a huge valley down here, and they built this great big platform with a big wall, and they had wall up here, and it was a great spot to defend anybody trying to attack from the valley. They could stand up there and just throw spears and arrows down on them. Millo, it was like a rampart or a citadel, I guess you'd call it, with a defensive fort wall. And it says, roundabout, and Joab repaired the rest of the city. So, and I like this too. Joab didn't think, well, I did my duty, now I'm a hero, and I can sit back and whatever. He repaired the rest of the city. So David waxed greater and greater, for the Lord of hosts was with him. David became great because of one reason. God was with him. This is it. These also are the chief of the mighty men whom David had, who strengthened themselves with him in his kingdom and with all Israel to make him king according to the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Now, this is great, these guys. We're going to have here a listing of David's mighty men. By the way, even David, we say wrong. It's David. If we were to say it literally, it's David. But it's important to understand that David was nothing without his mighty men, and they were nothing without him. He was their leader, but a leader's nothing without his followers, and David had the mighty men to follow him. And these guys did not necessarily start off as mighty men, and that's exactly what we read about them. Many of them, we're told some of them were distressed, indebted, and discontent people, and we're told of these guys who followed David at the Adullam cave. These renegades, misfits, show up at this cave. Maybe some of them didn't even know why. They just showed up there, and next thing you know, they find their calling. They show up at this cave. They used to be 600 ragtag renegades who came to David when he was fighting off the attacks of Saul. In debt, discontent, distressed, they joined themselves to David. It said in 1 Samuel 22:2. They were a motley crew to start out. But David takes these guys. And what I like about this, they get him as their leader. They hang around their leader who has a heart for God. They watch him. He's into the word. He's praying. He's trusting God. He's calling upon God. He's relying on God. These guys see this. You know, this is what happened with George Washington. I have a painting in my house, the painting for the prayer day. You know, you've seen Washington down on his knee with the horse around here, the posters we had and all that for the prayer day. They caught him out in the woods every single day. The guy's out there. What's he doing? He's praying. He's praying, guys. So one day, one of the guys told all the other guys, and they started praying. And you know what? To that point, they had never, ever won a battle, but they never quit. And they started winning. Nobody knows this either. They started winning. Anyhow, this is what happens hanging around a guy like that. They're hanging around David. They become followers of David. God is with David, as we know. So they were a motley crew starting out, but this transformation, an interesting transformation starts as they hang out with this guy, David. They began to take on his characteristics, and over time, they became this band of 600 mighty men. Wait till you hear what these guys do. I like this because, listen, admit this, we're a ragtag group of people too. Until you came to Christ, what were you really? What did you really have going for you? Where were you headed? What did you do? So I think we're a group of ragtag renegades too, but we have troubles and problems, no doubt, but our leader is perfect. Our leader is more perfect than their leader. But actually, David's leader is the Lord, isn't it? So anyways, and the more we hang out with him or around him, the more we're going to become like him. It's a long process, for sure. It doesn't happen overnight, but slowly and steadily we'll surely be changed from glory even to greater glory as we behold him, as Paul says. 2 Corinthians 3:18. So verse 11, check this out. And this is the number of the mighty men whom David had. Yashobam, the Hachmonite, the chief of the captains, he lifted up his spear against 300 slain by him at one time. This guy kills 300 guys. Yashobam, also known as Adino. A lot of these guys, like I said before, they have another name or a nickname or whatever. I don't. It's 2 Samuel 23:8. Single-handedly, he took on 300 enemies. Now, I don't think God's ever going to have you do that. I want you to go out and kill 300 people. Don't say that I told you that, okay? This should speak to us in a powerful way about the importance of lifting up our hands in prayer. He lifted up his spear to fight. We lift up our hands in prayer, as it says in 1 Timothy 2:8. But if we want to be mighty men or women of God, the first prerequisite is that we persist in prayer. See, we can apply this our way. We can be mighty men and women. We might say, my hands are tied, we protest, right? I've been praying about this issue for years and nothing's happening, nothing's getting done. I'm getting worn down and beaten down. You guys remember what Moses did? He was on the mountaintop praying for the Israelites when the battle was raging down below with the Amalekites. When he lifted his hands in the air, they were winning. So when they were in the air, the Israelites had advanced, but when his hands grew weary, they began to fall and the Amalekites gained momentum. Finally, seeing what was happening, Aaron stood on one side of him and Hur on the other side of him, and they lifted up his hands. You know, he was getting old. He couldn't keep his hands up in the air all that time. And here they are, one on either side to prop Moses' hands up until victory was secure. Exodus 17:12. We're all like Moses. We all need people to hold up our hands. Listen, if you want prayer, tell me. I'll pray for you. But if you guys would pray for me, I'll pray for you. I'll pray for everybody. I do. I pray for everybody in this room. But we need to hold each other's hands up. We do. So we need to pray for and cultivate relationships that will enable us to hold up one another's hands. This is a battle we're all in together. We have the same enemy. We have the same father. But again, in times of weakness, we need to hold each other's hands up. Look at this, though. And after him was Eliezer, the son of Dodo, the Achahite, who was one of the three mighties. Now, Eliezer means God is my help. I like that. And in 2 Samuel 10, we read that Eliezer held on so hard for so long to his sword in the battle that he couldn't get his hand off. You ever do something like this? I remember chopping wood once for hours, and I had to go, you know, I just was going and going and going. But I like this. We read in 2 Samuel 10 that he held on so long that his hand clave to the sword. Now, I don't know about you, when I heard clave to the sword, doesn't it make you think of our sword? This is the sword of the Spirit right here in your lap, right? So the second prerequisite for anybody who desires to be mighty men or, mighty men or women of God is that their hands must hold tight to the sword of the Word of God. Really? Think about that. Well, he was with David at Pasdamim, and there the Philistines were gathered together to battle, where was a parcel of ground full of barley, and the people fled from before the Philistines. And they set themselves in the midst of that parcel. Now think about this. Barley is the scrubbiest grain of all. It's like, if you're going to fight over anything, fight over the corn, fight over, not the barley, but you know what? It's food, and there's a cause here. It's like, we're going to defend this. This is our food source. They want to take it. So they stand in the midst of that parcel and delivered it and slew the Philistines, and the Lord saved them by a great deliverance. Now, 3 of the 30 captains went down to the rock to David into the cave of Adullam, and the host of the Philistines encamped in the valley Rephaim. And David was then in the hold, and the Philistines' garrison was then at Bethlehem. Now, this shows how extensive the Philistines had invaded Israel in the days of Saul. If they made it all the way up to Bethlehem, then they're 6 miles from Jerusalem. So Bethlehem was David's hometown. Think of what this is doing to him. He's looking down at Bethlehem, and the Philistines are surrounding his hometown, right? I mean, this has got to drive you nuts. And evidently, with his mouth dry, maybe his lips are cracked, he's holed up in this cave. It's a hot day. They're afraid to leave. They got to wait till night. He's dying of thirst. And the Philistines down below are surrounding his hometown. And David must have thought of when he was a little boy. And he would run to that well in the middle of the town and he'd get a drink of water, nice, cool, fresh water from the well. He could draw sweet water out of that well in Bethlehem. And it says, and David longed and said, oh, that one would give me drink of water of the well of Bethlehem that is at the gate. Now, he's not giving an order. He's not like really, you know, trying to manipulate. He's just dreaming like, wow, wouldn't it be great? He's not trying to make these men do anything or anything. No ulterior motive. And the three break through the host of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and took it and brought it to David. This is awesome. We're going to get him a drink from his old well. I like these guys. Three mighty men, Shammah, Eliezer, and Adino, they risked their lives to bring their king what he desired. And the courage and the persistence of mighty men made it happen, right? So this is great because that's what mighty men and women of God do. They don't just obey the commands of the king. I think they sense his desires. And maybe you're obeying God's commands, and that's great, but are you sensing his desires? Pray. Ask him. Lord, I want to be able to do that. I want to sense your desires. I want to be a step above where I am. I'm going to obey the word, Lord, but I want to know more. I want to sense where you're going, what your plan is and things. So, and even though it might be costly and difficult, do we break through and give him what he desires? He really desires your heart is what it's all about. But look at this. But David would not drink of it. Now, the guys don't get mad at him, too. They understand what he's doing now. This is actually awesome. He didn't drink it, but poured it out to the Lord. It's a sacrifice. David took what was most precious to him at that very moment, and he offers it to God. Think about that. He offers it to the Lord. Some might say, oh, what a waste. Like when another poured out her most precious possession. If you remember the pouring of the spikenard onto Jesus' feet and Judas saying, what a waste, man. We could have made money off of this. She poured her most precious possession on his head and feet of the son of David. And Judas protested, it's a waste that could have been spent and we could have got money to give to the poor. And he's lying. You know he's lying. But Jesus corrected Judas and said, you know what? Throughout world history, this deed will be remembered. And it is, because we're talking about it right now. It's in two Gospels, John 12 and Mark 14. So whatever we pour out to Jesus is never a waste. Others may say, be practical. This is a waste of time, or that's a waste of energy. But nothing you do for the Lord is a waste of anything. Nothing we can give to the Lord is ever a waste. So verse 9, and said, David said, my God forbid it me that I should do this thing. Shall I drink the blood of these men that have put their lives in jeopardy? For with the jeopardy of their lives, they brought it. Therefore, he would not drink it. These things did these three mightiest. So this highlights a great act of Israelite bravery. And it also exalts David's ability to inspire extraordinary loyalty. And it's recognized as an act of worship. And Abishai, the brother of Joab, he was chief of the three. For lifting up his spear against 300, he slew them and had a name among the three. Of the three, he was more honorable than the two, for he was their captain. Howbeit, he attained not to the first three. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel, who had done many acts, he slew two lion-like men of Moab. Tough guys, battle-scarred combat vets, I guess. And Benaiah means edified. So how was Benaiah edified? First he took on two lion-like men of Moab and takes them out. And in Scripture, the lion can be a symbol of the devil, right? We know that, 1 Peter 5:8. But before we ever do battle with the lion himself, like this guy, Benaiah, will deal with lion-like situations. I really believe this. Before you have to really deal with the devil really hard, the Lord will prepare you in ways for that. I think that's what's going on here. Jeremiah is a good example, too. Jeremiah asked in Jeremiah 12:5, if you can't keep up with the footmen, how are you going to run against the horses? See, the people were wimping out. The people were lazy. The people were slow. The people didn't want to get into battle. And you guys, you can't keep up with the footmen. How are you going to run against the horses? The battle's coming. God's trying to prepare you now. But anyways, in other words, if we're not able to handle the race we're in today, and I mean spiritually, I'm not saying you're going to have to run with a horse. I'm saying spiritually. How are we going to handle tomorrow? So remember that the difficult lion-like situations we face today prepare us to fight the lion, right? Prepare us because the lion himself could show up tomorrow. So you think about it, the struggles and the battles and the difficulties, the temptations and trials, the snares we face today are building us up for the battles that the Father knows we're going to face in the near future. Maybe he prepared you today through some situation for a bigger battle tomorrow. I don't know. But he knows what we're going to face in the future. So also this guy, he went down and he slew a lion in a pit in a snowy day. This is amazing because after he took on two lion-like men, Benaiah faced the lion himself on a snowy day. Now, I'm thinking about this the other day, thinking, if the lion's down in a pit, can he get out? Do you have to go down there and kill it? Can't you just leave it there? Maybe it'll die on its own. It can't get out. Well, isn't it just like the enemy to come when we're coldest? When our heart is cold, when the situation is chilly, let's say, when things are brutal. So not only was it a snowy day, but Benaiah, here he finds himself down in the pit. And I think that's where the enemy wants to pull you down into, for one thing. He always seeks to pull us into a pit. But Benaiah was ready. And I say this because he's the initiator of the battle. He went down into the pit to kill the lion. I don't know, I'd be standing there going, well, I don't think it can get out. Can I just spear it from up here? He goes down into the pit. He went down in there and he killed the lion. And John tells us, we know 1 John 4:4, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So this means we can go even into a pit on a snowy day and do battle with the enemy, because not only does God prepare us for these things, but he indwells us. These guys didn't have that. These guys in the Old Testament, they didn't have the indwelling Holy Spirit. These are brave men, man. Maybe the Holy Spirit came upon them, but anyways, we've been prepared, but we are indwelt as well. So the Holy Spirit of God lives within us. In verse 23, and he slew an Egyptian, a man of great stature. The guy, probably a giant, 5 cubits high. This would be, if 24 inches is a cubit, what's 5 times 24? That's a big guy. In the Egyptian's hand was a spear like a weaver's beam. Now, these weaver machines, you know, women would weave cloth. The beam on the top, probably at least the size of a good 2x4 today. So this guy's hand was huge. If you get his hand around that shaft of that spear, like a weaver's beam. And he went down with him with a staff. And he goes down in to fight the Egyptian. All he's got is a stick. Well, he plucks the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and he slew him with his own spear. Wow. See, there's a lesson in this too, though. These things did Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and had the name among the three mighties. So in addition to the lion-like men and the lion itself, Benaiah faced a 7-foot Egyptian. That's what he is, about 7 feet tall. And Egypt speaks of the world. And sometimes the world looms large over us, doesn't it? Well, maybe we have victory over the devil, but then the whole world system, you know, pressure from your boss or your peers or the pull of society threatens us. But we can have victory if we do what Benaiah did. Listen, if we take the world's own weapons and use them against them. I had a guy come to me. He wanted to know how to have victory over his dependence on pornography. I had another guy who wanted to know how to have victory over his dependence on alcohol, sometimes smokers. They wanted to know how to have victory over their dependence on these things. So we counsel them to use what this is, whatever their affliction, whatever their addiction, whatever it might be. Use it as a weapon against the enemy. Pray out loud for all the people who have your problem. Pray out loud against alcoholism. Pray for those who are in pornography. Pray for those who can't quit smoking, whatever it might be. In other words, every time he felt an urge, this one guy to drink, he went off quietly to intercede for people that he knew were headed for hell. He did that. He did it out loud too. The demons are going to hear this. We better leave this guy alone. Let's take his addiction away because he keeps praying for all these people. Well, he interceded fervently for the lost, and guess what happened? His desire to drink vanished because the enemy was getting beaten by his own weapon. Think about this. Okay. So we could take the very things that Satan uses against us and turn them around. If you remember Genesis 50:20, Joseph looks at his brothers and he goes, the very thing you guys thought would destroy me, God meant for good. God can take a bad, turn it around for good. He can raise up beauty from ashes. So anyways, that's what Benaiah did. Verse 25, behold, he was an He was honorable among the 30, but attained not to the first three. And David set him over his guard. Also the valiant men of the armies were Asahel, the brother of Joab. And we saw in 2 Samuel 2, Asahel was the guy who was tragically killed in battle by Abner, who was the commander of Ish-bosheth's armies. He ran after this guy, and Abner punched him through with the butt of his spear and killed him. Again, Ish-bosheth was the son of Saul who tried to follow on the throne of Israel. And then Elkanah, this means God is gracious, the son of Dodo. Now, I always wondered about this guy Dodo. What a great name. But you know what it means? Loving, loving. Of Bethlehem, Shemoth the Heroite, Keletz the Pelonite, Ira the son of Yikesh the Tekoite, Abiezer the Antithite, Sibii the Cushathite, Elai the Akahite, Maharai the Netophathite, Kaled the son of Baana the Netophathite, Ittai the son of Rebai of Gibeah that pertain to the children of Benjamin, Benaiah, and Benaiah means Yah has built, or God has built. He's a Parathonite, Kurai of the brooks of Gaash, Abiel, the Arbathite, Asmapheth, the Bakar Umite, Eliakbah, the Shaalbanite, the sons of Hashem, the Gizanite, Jonathan, the son of Shagai, the Hararite, Akiam, the son of Sakar, the Hararite, Eliphah, the son of Ur, Kepher, the son of Makarathite, Akiah, the Pelonite, Kezro, the Carmelite, Naari, the son of Esbai, Yoel, the brother of Nathan, Mikbar, the son of Hagri, Zelek, the Ammonite. This is not an Israelite. Nakari, the Barathite, the armor-bearer of Joab, the son of Zeruiah. So at least three of David's men weren't Israelites, which is interesting. Zelek, the Ammonite, Uriah, or Uriah, the Hittite, and Yithmah, the Moabite. Now, Irah, the Yithrite, Gareb, the Yithrite, Uriah the Hittite. If you remember Uriah the Hittite, Bathsheba's former husband. Now, we read earlier, I found this interesting today. Eliab was the father of Bathsheba. Eliab was one of David's men. He's not in here. There's a reason. Think about it. Ahithophel, he was also one of David's men. He was his chief advisor. He's not in here either. Ahithophel went off and killed himself, if you remember that. But these two men are not in this because David had an affair with their daughter, their granddaughter. So they abandoned him. He should have thought about this. He really should have thought this through. Anyway, we've got Zabad, the son of Akli, Adina, the son of Shiza, the Reubenite, a captain of the Reubenites, and 30 with him, Kanan, the son of Ma'akah, and Yoshaphat, the Mithnite, Uzziah, the Asherathite, Shammah, and Yehiel, which means knowing God, the sons of Kothan, the Aroerite, Yediel, the son of Shimri, and Yokah, his brother, the Tizite, Eliel, the Makavite, Uribai, and Yoshevyah, the sons of Elanam, Yithmah, the Moabite, Eliel, and Obed, and Yasiel, and Mesbaite, the Mesbaite. Jesus says in Luke 16, verse 17, it's easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. So I'm ending with this because in thinking of the names, here come the names again, the names popped up. This means the names of these valiant men are more securely recorded than the most powerful rulers on earth. If your name is in here, it's more secure than anywhere else that have ever appeared on the world stage. Now, our names are probably never going to be recorded in history or written in a book of history or anything like that. But if it's recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life, Revelation 21, 27, then it's written in the indelible ink of the blood of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Think about that. See, this is how important these names are. Your name is in the book of life, written with the blood of Christ, really. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Again, we come to the end of another chapter or two, and we thank you, Lord, for the lessons we may have gleaned here, and we pray we might remember them. May we remember how important our name is to you. So important, you're going to give us a new name that nobody else has. And for a guy named Jim, that's a great thing. Or a guy named Steve or Dave or whoever. There's so many, Lord, with our name. But our names mean so much to you, and yours means everything to us. Bless us tonight. We pray for safe travel and good fellowship. In Jesus' name, amen.